You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you'll find our scripture reading for this morning. And it's all about prayer, which is a good topic for spiritual folk. It's one of the most common aspects of anyone pursuing any sort of spirituality. Every religion, every spiritual tradition, for the most part, has some form of prayer, some way to try to connect and commune with God. And almost every tradition assumes that no matter how far advanced we are in this school of prayer, we are always beginners. We always have more that we could understand. We always have deeper levels of practice or ways of approaching it more beautifully, in ways that are meant to bring out what prayer is supposed to do in our lives and what it's supposed to accomplish in our connection with God. So what if there was a course on prayer written by Jesus? A course on prayer that would allow us to see exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ hopes that prayer might be in our lives, what it might accomplish, how it might shape us, how it might shape our understanding of the God to whom we pray. Well, the good news is we have a course on prayer. This very passage is Jesus' course on prayer. His disciples ask him in verse 1, "Jesus, we need a course on prayer. Teach us to pray just like John the Baptist taught his apostles." And Jesus takes them up on their wish and he teaches them about prayer. He gives a course. And in this teaching, he approaches two subjects. He speaks about how prayer should shape us. And to that end, he gives us a modified form of the Lord's Prayer. Both Matthew and Luke have what we call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew is the more expanded form. Luke's is a little bit more precise. But you noticed as I was reading the shape and form of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But it's not enough just to have prayer shape us. Jesus also wants to teach on how we should think about the God to whom we pray. Because if we don't think rightly about God, we certainly are going to be reluctant to pray. We certainly are not going to think it's something that we are either capable of or something that we should do very much. And so Jesus begins in that first paragraph with how prayer should shape us. And one of the things that prayer is meant to do in shaping us is it commits us to honoring God as God's beloved children. Notice when Jesus begins his course in verse 2, he gives them a model for prayer and he says to them, "When you pray, say, Father." And in his context, everyone was following. In our context, he's already lost half of his audience. He said the F word. Many people are going to say, "Stop right there, no F word." Mary Demon shared with me this wonderful story about her son Hunter, who just got engaged. And she said that when Hunter was a very small child, he came home from school and he said, "My friend said the F word." And Mary didn't know what he was really pointing to because he was a very young child. And she said, "Well, what exactly did he say?" And Hunter said, "I can't tell you. It's the F word." And she said, "No, it's okay. You can tell me." And reluctantly, he didn't want to share it. He was ashamed and embarrassed to say that word. Finally, she convinced him to say it. And when he finally said it, he said, "Fart." His friend had said fart. And he found it very humiliating and shameful to say that. Now, sadly, for many, it's impossible to learn from Jesus about how to pray because many turn him off immediately with the F word. It's something you just don't say. It's too gendered. It's too patriarchal. And to that end, we must understand, if we're going to hear Jesus, we need to listen to him in spite of our cultural conventions and try to hear what he's attempting to get at. Certainly, he's not trying to point out that God is male. That's not the case. God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship God in spirit and truth. God is neither male nor female. God is transcendent. God is above. In fact, he'll say, "Hallowed be thy name." This is the Holy Father. And so the word I use to try to get around that F word, particularly for people who are uncomfortable with it, is Abba. Now, Abba is the word Jesus probably used here. It was the Aramaic for father or daddy. If you need, use Imma. The point is you have a motherly father, a fatherly mother, a tender, nurture, caring parent, someone who is looking out for your best interests, so that the very first word he uses to break open the heavens is to say, you know, you're addressing not the sovereign, not the judge, although God is both of those things, not the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, but you begin with Abba, Imma, mother, father, parent, one who loves me deeply and loves the world that you've created intimately. Jesus wants to highlight from the very first word the deeply intimate relational quality of prayer. And that's why there's no good substitute. That's why I choose to use Father, understanding it's not using and referring to any gender. But if that's troublesome, I'll use the word Abba or Imma. I'm not uncomfortable with either of those because there's no good substitute. You can't begin with Creator. You know why? I've created many things that I don't give a rip for. I've created, Hasbro has created a lot of toys they don't love. They did them just for profit. There are many things that you can create and have no connection to, no intimate relationship with. In fact, deism, the whole idea that God kind of winds up the clock, creates, and then distances God's self because God really could give a rip about the universe, it's just God created it, leads you to the point where you don't know if God is for you or against you or even cares for you. Jesus wants the first word to be very poignant, very particular, very aware that I can't even address God as parent. That's too generic. Everyone, lots of people are parents, but I only have one father. I only have one mother. I only have one that looks on me with delight and love, who is overjoyed in having created me to sustain me, care for me, love for me, nurture me, protect me, discipline me, challenge me. I only have one like that. And for many of us who've had positive relationships with parents, we know how wonderful it is to have that one. For those who haven't, Jesus is well aware that there are bad fathers. Verse 13, he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father?" He knows that there are poor examples of fatherhood. He's well aware of that. He's not naive. He knows that that exists, and that's why he says, when you pray, pray, "Abba, who are holy." You are holy, you're set apart, there's none like you. You are not only with me and in me, but you are beyond me and beyond all fatherhood, beyond all gender. But like a tender, loving mother or father, you are meant to be approached. And so he wants to shape us to honor God as beloved children. And part of that honoring God is your kingdom come. That God, you're not only the tender Abba, the loving Imma, you're also the sovereign King. There is a kingdom. It can't be reduced to kingdom, that we're all just siblings and family. It also has the element of authority. You're sovereign. You're not just any Abba. You are the sovereign Abba. You're the one who's good and just, and your will and your way should reign. And I want it to reign not only in my life, but in the world. So he's trying to shape us into children that are honoring God, but also children who become totally reliant, who learn to trust, who learn to walk in the way that God has established. And so you have other elements of that Lord's Prayer. Verse 3, "Give us this day our daily bread." Here he's alluding to the Israelites who wandered in the desert wilderness, and they had to learn to daily depend on the manna that was provided each day. And if they tried to hoard some away or store it from the future, you know what happened? It rotted. Because it was daily bread. It was meant to make them reliant on God in their daily needs, not worried about the future, trying to store up and hoard for who knows when, but people who knew how to trust God in the daily moments of life. And not only reliant on God's care and providing, but reliant on God's love even when they failed in their shortcomings and sin. Verse 4, "Forgive us our sins. And since you're a God who welcomes us in our sin, knows that we have shortcomings, knows that we have frailties, make us the kind of people that look on others' shortcomings and frailties with the same grace with which we've been given. Forgive us our debts and forgive those who are indebted to us." And then finally, it's not just a God who provides and loves in weaknesses, but a God who walks with us. I love how the phrase is translated there at the end of verse 4. Instead of the King James, "Lead us not into temptation, do not bring us to the time of trial." Richard Rohr, the great Catholic mystic, says that this is our way of saying to God, we're weak. We are weak, we stumble, and since times of trial tend to overwhelm us, they tend to undo us, Lord, take care of us, because we can't take too much. We can't make it on our own. And since we want to walk with God, we need to know that God's strength is with us in the times and trials and tests of life. So that whole first paragraph is Jesus' first course in prayer. The kind of people He's trying to shape us to be in honoring God as beloved children, learning total reliance on God's care. That's a lifelong, lifelong commitment. A lifelong journey. And because He knows it's lifelong, He wants to encourage us in this. He wants us to understand the God to whom we pray. And to that end, He gives us two different examples, two different stories. That second paragraph is all occupied in one of the ways He wants us to think about God. It's a tale of three friends. It's an unusual tale. There are three main characters. There's the villager, the villager's neighbor, and then there's the friend that's coming from afar and who arrives in the dead of night. And that is a particularly difficult situation, because in that culture of hospitality, it would be shameful if in the middle of the night you did not greet your friend with a hearty meal. And so there is a villager who's having a friend visit. Now, you might think, boy, these kind of things shouldn't happen. Well, you know why we think that? We have cell phones. We have mail. We have email. We have a postal service. We have ways for our friends from afar to tell us they're coming and make arrangements so that we know when they're going to arrive. None of that is available to the ancient culture. If someone's coming to visit, you don't quite know when they're going to arrive. You also don't have a convenient resource for food. It's not like they show up at midnight and you say, hey, let's call the Taco Bell. You know, let's have some kind of delivery. We'll go to the 24-hour convenience store. I'll find us some grub because we have food available all the time. That's not the ancient world. Perhaps our villager knew that his neighbor had made bread because he smelled it that day. He knows that there's some bread available at his neighbor's house, but he also knows it's a very inconvenient time, but he goes shamelessly. He goes in the middle of the night, and our villager is bothered by this. He doesn't want to get up, but the one that needs the bread keeps persisting. It's interesting in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, which is to say, he's not doing this willingly. There's a certain reluctance. He's not even doing it because he's a friend, but because of the villager's persistence, he will get up. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word for persistence can also be translated because of his shamelessness. And that's actually a better, I think, interpretation, because the guy only knocks once. It's not like he's sitting there knocking all night long and finally his neighbor gives in. The neighbor gives in the story pretty quickly. The issue isn't necessarily persistence here, it's the shamelessness, the chutzpah, as the Yiddish proclaim, the nerve of this guy. If a neighbor wakes you up at 3 a.m. in the morning to ask for a loaf of bread, you don't say of that neighbor, how persistent they are. Instead, you say, what nerve? Who does this guy think he is? Why would he shamelessly approach us at such an inconvenient time? Because there's so few people we'd call at that late an hour. I was trying to think this week, who would I call at 3 a.m. in the morning? My mother and father, they care for me. I think they'd want me to call if I had an emergency. And maybe Jenny. Outside of that, I don't think I'd bother anyone else. I'd feel so shameful. Like I'm really inconveniencing you, and yet I'm still inconveniencing my mother and father. Well, here's Jesus' point with that story. God is like the reluctant neighbor in that God finally gives what the villager needs. But God is not like the reluctant neighbor in that God is not reluctant to give it all. There's no inconvenient time for God. There's no late hour at which one's requests are seen as irritating and upsetting. So that he's making a point that God is better than even a reluctant neighbor. And you think, okay, God's better than a reluctant neighbor. I guess that's okay. Reluctant neighbor's not too high a bar. How about something better, Jesus? Well, he offers it in the final paragraph. He says, after he's told this story in verse 9, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, ask like a beggar, seek like a wisdom searcher, knock like a pilgrim on a journey. And then he speaks about a good father. Or a good mother. He really doesn't give a gender here. He's just talking about a good parent. And he says, if a child asks for, you know, some fish and egg, and that's just a normal meal, they'd like their snack pack, please. They'd like their, you know, Lunchable. And if they ask for that, you're not going to give them something that's harmful to you. And then Jesus ends by saying, verse 13, if you then who are evil, and by the way, this is where a lot of other moderns turn off Jesus, because he's not afraid to call a spade, you know, he understands there are bad parents. He understands that we all have shortcomings. He's just told us to pray, forgive us our sins. So he says, if you who ultimately aren't the bar of what it means to be a good father or mother, if even those of us who struggle give good gifts to our children, how much more, and now he comes back to the theme he began with, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What is God like? Well, God is greater than a reluctant neighbor. There's no inopportune time. There's no inconvenient moment. But God is also better than the best parent. The best our parents do is give us what we need when we need it. And when they do that, we can thank God for their goodness to us, for their love, for their care, for their nurture. And what Jesus wants to do is ramp it up to infinity and say, you know, reluctant neighbor, they'll still give you something if you're shameless. And a good parent, they'll give you only the good that you need. I think Jesus knew as he spoke about his course on prayer that we needed to know what prayer was meant to shape in us, what the Holy Spirit was hoping to produce, honoring God as beloved children, learning total reliance on God's care. But I also think he knew fundamentally, and I know this in my own life and I hear it from parishioners, he knew the greatest hindrance we'd have to pray is our harsh view of God, that God really doesn't care, that God doesn't want a relationship, that God doesn't want to know us, that God could, you know, God's got bigger issues to deal with than the fact that I need, you know, 10 bucks for lunch today. God's got bigger issues to deal with than the fact that this lump in my throat seems to be troublesome. We have a view of God that is so much less than Abba. And because it's so much less, Jesus wants to teach us that prayer is meant to shape us in a certain way, but the only way to persist in that kind of prayer is to know the God to whom you pray, the God who is better than even the best of parents. And thus, the overall point of this course on prayer, the central message, is pray with the bold shamelessness of a child. The point of this passage isn't persist. Just keep trying. Instead, the point is, you know how kids are with their parents? They're shameless. Because they know if they're going to get anything, they better ask. And no kid that I know of asks timidly and shyly. You're their parents after all. You're the source. You're the one that loves them. You're the one that cares for them. You're the only one that can give it to them. And so they shamelessly say, give me this. I need that. Help me with this. And they trust that their parent has their best interest at heart. Well, Jesus wants us to ramp that up by infinity and wants us to know that God is the best of all Abbas or Emmas. God always has our best interest at heart, and because of that, a good parent who has our best interest at heart doesn't always give us exactly what we want. A good parent has to teach us to want what we need. And that's where you come back to the Lord's Prayer. What is it that you need? To be committed to honoring God as God's beloved child. Surrendered to God's will, thy kingdom come. Reliant on God's care. Jesus gives us an open invitation in this course on prayer to enter God's presence, because there's no inconvenient time. We're not interrupting God. God is more than ready to give, to hear, to answer, so that we're called to bring our needs at any time of the day and night and to knock on heaven's door with bold shamelessness like a child. Because the door we're knocking on is Abba's door.